Father, I give you thanks for the time of refreshing and renewal, so to speak. I pray that you would enable all of us to be focused now on your word and what your word teaches and the doctrines of the Christian faith. May we hold to them tenaciously, defend them, and speak to others about them, those who would have questions. I pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with your word and be able to reason through some of the difficult subjects and maintain that information in such a way that for years after, we can bring it to remembrance by the power of your Spirit and influence others. But most of all, Lord, influence us this morning. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Everyone said? Amen. Amen. So eternal security. How is it that we find ourselves in such a state that if nothing is done, we will be eternally condemned to death? That is the message that we bring to the world whenever we speak to anyone about Christ. Why do we even die physically? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, what's the point if life is just snuffed out and you live and you die and you don't take anything with you? This troubled me greatly when I was 12 years old, believe it or not. At 12 years old, I was in seventh grade. Now, in seventh grade, that's the awkward stage, especially back then. We had flared pants that ended up being too short with stripes on them, and you had the paisley shirts that you would wear with the big wrist on the long sleeves that you would have, and the hair had to come down over your forehead. You know, just all of those things. It was the mod generation, so to speak. And I remember my grandmother had contracted cancer of the colon, and she later died of that. But I can remember our whole family, we went up and saw her at Scripps Hospital here in San Diego, and she showed me her scar in her colon. They removed part of her colon, and she was coherent at that time, but just later on, we didn't always go to see her. We went as a family one time. And she ended up dying, and the entire family, we took off on a road trip to Oklahoma. Hero, Oklahoma was the place that my father grew up and that she was familiar with, and that's where she wanted to be buried. And so we all went back there. And, you know, today, as I speak about this, we don't always say now the word died. If you're familiar with what's going on online, they try to make dying less offensive. And they call it being unalived. Have you guys heard that? Being unalived. You know, if you murder somebody, you unalive them, so to speak. But anyhow, my grandmother, she died, or in the context of the vernacular of today, she was unalived. And during that time, we went back, we came back, and in seventh grade, I started thinking, because my grandmother lived with us for a while, and I got used to her being there. You know, she was a figure. And then she wasn't. And I had been taught to pray. I think maybe like many of you, my mom would say prayers with us. She'd come in, we had bunk beds, and she'd say prayers with each one of us. And it would be the prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And that's what she taught us to pray. And so she taught us there was a God, and she taught us to pray. I really didn't know what salvation was all about. I was just doing the rote learning and prayer. And so I knew that I was having a problem with my grandmother not being there. And I can remember being in my room at night with a little light that was on and doing my homework in there. And I got frustrated with it. And I turned to God and I said, I can remember the exact words. What is the point? We are alive, and then we die. And that's it. And I didn't understand it. And I really, sincerely reached out to God and asked him. Now, later on, he revealed why that happens. Of course, the idea of salvation and sin and death and all of that. I realized that we had no control over destiny. We can't change anything. Why does anything matter that I personally would do or not do, because in the end, it's all burning up. And at that time, I was arriving to a point, even though I didn't understand the term, towards fatalism. Fatalism is, what's the point? You know, it doesn't matter what I do or don't do in this life, because I'm still going to die. And so as I sought God about this, and later on I got some understanding, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. Why do anything? Because in the end you die. And what's the point? You know, so he says the thing you're supposed to do is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love the labor under your sun, under the sun, all the days of your life. Now, somebody during that time, and I remember this catchphrase, que sera, sera. You know that with Doris Day? Who in the world is Doris Day? You know, you go back, Please Don't Eat the Daisies, that movie, and The Man Who Knew Too Much with Alfred Hitchcock. She had that song in that movie. If you haven't seen those movies, go ahead and rent them. That's the way movies used to be made. But anyhow, after I considered all of these things back then, God reached out. He saved me. And later, I was confronted with the idea of being saved. I go, great, this is wonderful. I'm saved. I started to attend church, and, you know, Lord reached down and snatched me by the nape of the neck, and he saved me. But then people started talking about, well, dude, you can lose your salvation, you know. I go, what? You can lose your salvation, like you have eternal life, and then you don't have eternal life? Is that what the scripture really teaches? And so for years, it was this debate back and forth. I would attend home fellowship, and they had me teaching home fellowship long before I should have. But we were in the home fellowship, and we'd talk about these things. And I decided that for this week, I'm going to talk about eternal security. If you were saved, can you lose, surrender, or forfeit your salvation? Can you actually possess it and then say, no, I don't want it? Can anybody take it from you, where you're holding onto it and you're holding tightly and somebody wants to grab it from you? Can it be taken from you? Or in any way, can you disavow true salvation? This is an important subject. And if you listen to people on the internet, they are on both sides. There's one guy occasionally I listen to. His name is Vlad. Vladimir, I'm sure, is his full name. And one, you'll know him if you look him up. One of his eyes is a little lazy. I think it's his left eye. But he has some good things to say, and I like listening to him. But he definitely believes you can lose your salvation, and he makes this whole case for it. And there's other people that teach that as well. So what I'm going to talk about this morning is first salvation, then sin. What exactly are we being forgiven for? What is it that God looks at us and says, you are guilty and you need to be saved or cleansed from that guilt, and you can get into heaven? So first, salvation. Second, sin. And third, can that salvation be forfeited, surrendered, or eliminated? And I need to define some terms here and put this in context. The Romans Road does a pretty good job about defining the idea of sin, Christ, and salvation, and how we attain that. So Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All are sinful. There's none righteous, no, not one. You also have Romans 5, 8, which says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then you have Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in the same way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, that's a little more of a complicated verse there that we'll get into. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Then Romans chapter 10, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it kind of spells it out. from the beginning, everybody's a sinner. Christ came and died for us while we were still sinners. And the wages of sin is death, which means we're all sinners. We deserve death. And if we confess, we pass from death to life. That's how it works. And God promises to save everyone who calls upon him. So that's basically the sinner's understanding of what salvation is all about. A simple summary. Having salvation is dwelling with God, who is light, and in him is peace, love, and joy forever. Not having salvation is dwelling apart from God, where there is darkness, anguish, and regret forever. There's only two places. There is not a third place. That's a construction of human beings if you say that there's purgatory, or if you say there is reincarnation where you have to do it over and over and over. That is not in the Bible. That is a construct of individuals who wanted to fill in some blanks because they were uncomfortable with what the Bible says in and of itself. So sin, this idea of sin, what sin are we guilty of? Now there's this concept of original sin. Original sin became a doctrine because of the work of St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. They codified it, and the Western Church, or the Catholic Church, because the Eastern Church is the Orthodox Church, but the Western Church adopted it. And two things it says about original sin. The first one is, we have a sinful nature. The second one is, the sin of Adam, his guilt, has been imputed to us. They believe that Adam's sin and his guilt has been given to all of us. So you are guilty of Adam's sin. That's the idea of original sin. Now, I know that this is a difficult doctrine, and I know heavyweights, like, I am no one. And I disagree with St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and the Catholic Church on this. Who am I? I'm no one. I'm just a guy in Lakeside, and I'm telling you, those guys are wrong. Isn't that arrogant? It is. It's totally arrogant just to say it of me or by me to you. And so the only way that I can appeal to try to change your mind on this is just go to the scriptures. Not that you had an opinion at this point, but I'm telling you, this has been a struggle for centuries. People go back and forth with this. And there's basically two views. One view is everybody agrees that we have this sinful nature. And then people don't agree that we have had imputed to us or given to us, or when Christ looks at us, he says, oh, Adam's sin is on you. You need to be forgiven of Adam's sin. Okay, that's the concepts that are there. And there's people who disagree with that is not the case. So the classical definition of original sin, it means that because of Adam's first disobedience, all people are born with a sinful nature, that's number one, and are guilty before God. It brings first physical death and ultimately spiritual death. So two things make up the doctrine of original sin. I'm going to say it for a third time. Sinful nature and guilt. And the guilt is Adam's guilt. This is the classical view held by St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and the Western Church. And it was held, is held currently, but has centuries of people talking about it. Now, I would like to explore this particular doctrine of the guilt, that guilt has been transferred to us. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it reads, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son." So Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, I couldn't make it any clearer for us in our understanding. It states that guilt cannot be transferred from the father to the son. Now, if I did nothing else, this verse, you would go, well, that's kind of clear. that the guilt can never be transferred because of the sin of someone else or a father or a grandfather. It cannot be transferred to me or to any one of the children that come in the generations after someone. Now, does the Bible ever say that we will be judged personally because of Adam's sin and his guilt? Or does it say that we will be judged only for our own sins? Well, that's what Ezekiel says. We will only be judged for our own sins. So that's the understanding, at least the biblical understanding, the plain English as we read it. It's also plain in Greek like that. But that's our understanding of it. We cannot be charged with the guilt of someone else's sin that preceded us. Now I want to set up a hypothetical situation. And by the way, I want to give you a side note here. There has been one of the greatest inventions since the wheel that we have right now. And it may surprise some of you that I say this, but it's AI. And now AI, there's two ways to look at it. Is the internet good or evil? Both. It just depends on how you use it, right? It can be a tremendous benefit. I've been in communication with a pastor in Africa. We go back and forth. Because of the internet, I can communicate with him, and he can tell me that he just had a child, and he showed me, even last night, he showed me a bunch of baptisms that were taking place, and it's a wonderful tool that is there. Email. Who writes a letter anymore unless you absolutely have to? You know, the government's still on letter writing, but everyone else, it's email, or it's texting. And do you get frustrated if somebody calls you without texting you first? If you ever had that, like, what are you doing calling me? Why didn't you text me first and ask me if it's okay? You know, and we want the electronic communication. We feel most comfortable with that. But since AI has come along, for me, it's kind of a dream come true, because when I was in seminary or in college or something, I would love to ask questions, and I would often get in trouble, especially in seminary, because I disagree with the professor, and I would pose a question, and they would tell me some weak excuses, or they'd give me a weak answer. Like one guy, he said, "You can't see God in the heavens." I think I mentioned this before. And I said, "Oh, really? What about Romans and Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord? You can't see the existence of God in his creation?" And he got so mad, he always just fuming at me. He stopped the whole class and was pointing at me, and veins were popping out of his neck. And, you know, I look back on that, and I could have said, "You should strengthen your argument rather than defer to ad hominem attacks." I should have said something like that, but I didn't. So anyhow, I would ask questions like that. And I can ask any question I want in the class, but I'm limited to the 40 or 45 minutes in the class. And there's all these other students, so I can't exhaust my questions. In AI, you can exhaust your questions, and it will give you information. Now, if you go to AI, whether Grok or ChatGPT or whatever the search engine you use, if you go to that, you always have to type in "verify the information." Because if you don't do that, AI has a tendency to make things up. And so you can ask any spiritual, theological question you want, and you can challenge it. And I have a great time doing that, because I'll type in a question, and it will go to the internet out there. It knows the entire Greek language. It knows the history of all the great preachers which are out there, just from a Christian standpoint. It can answer any question that I give to it, and it does it within seconds or a millisecond. It brings up the information. And so if it brings up something that I disagree with, I say, "Oh, wait a second, you said this, but what about this verse over here?" And several times I've gotten it to acquiesce. "Well, you are correct on that point." You know, so I go back and forth with it. And it's a wonderful exercise, because I can ask whatever I want to. Now, some people would say AI is controlled by Satan. And yeah, he could have some influence. That's why I question it back, and it gives references. It will give me the Greek. It will tell me this teacher used it like this. If I go up to a specific professor or a pastor, it will tell me exactly what they have said, and the information is verified. And so it's a wonderful tool. you can get an entire seminary. I would much rather you get a Bible college education than a seminary education. But you can get an entire Bible college education by just asking questions and going deep. And it even asks at the bottom, would you like to go deeper on this subject? And you can go, yes, I would. And you can get all excited what it talks about, and then you can argue with it, and it's wonderful. It'll come around to your side if you have proper theology. It's just a great tool to use. Okay, I'm done with that parenthetical thought. I'm going back. Now, remember Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the word with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. So Paul was examined on that. That means we can go back and examine St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and the Catholic Church on the doctrines that they hold to. We are free to do that, and it should be encouraged. Any ministry, any church that says, just listen to me, I won't lead you astray, you don't have to check it out. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, avoid the internet, you don't want to ask questions about our faith. You know, that's just informational control, one of the signs of a cult. So, rhetorically speaking, I want to ask this question. You're always supposed to ask questions about doctrine or practices. You're supposed to question me. You're supposed to leave from this place and say, was Pastor Bill right on original sin? And then take off from there on the AI. Well, let me give you this rhetorically speaking question. Will God say at the judgment, when the books are opened, oh, look here, one of the sins that you are guilty of is Adam's sin. You need to be forgiven of that. You think he's going to do that? Just tuck that one away. Or how about, let me go on from there. This view of the sinful nature and guilt is held by the people that I just mentioned. But in Romans chapter 12, they base it, or 5 verse 12, they base it on this particular verse, the one that I gave you earlier. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Do you find in that passage the word guilt? You do not find the word guilt. It is just as important what a scripture says as to what it doesn't say. The thing that has come to us as a result of Adam's sin is death, not guilt. We all die. No one gets out of this place alive. And as far as Elijah and Enoch are concerned, they could be two that come back and they have to die. Everybody dies. Like I said, except for those two, God made an exception. We don't know if that's going to turn around for them in the book of Revelation, if they are the two prophets that are to come. So the thing that entered the world was sin, and the consequence of that sin that Adam brought is death. It says death came to all men. It doesn't say guilt came to all men. Now, there's a comparison and a contrast here. It says, actually, it's a parallelism is the technical term. Sin entered through one man. That's one line. Then it says, in the same way, death came to all men. So Paul is comparing the two, that sin came through one man, and death is like universal. It's almost, but not quite, hyperbole. He's saying there's one guy, one sin over here, but universal death came to everyone. And it specifically says to men. Did leaves die on trees in the garden? Well, maybe, but it's not addressing that. Did fish get eaten by other fish? Well, probably, but we don't know for sure. Did death come to them? Well, it makes sense that it would have. We don't know exactly, but it's only referring to death for us. It's not referring to death for anyone else. So, not only are we subject to death, but the entire universe is subject to death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So creation, is meant to die, and we are meant to die. We are born into this setting, into this universe where death reigns. That is the consequence of Adam's sin. Not the guilt of Adam's sin, but simply death. Now, we are definitely in the weeds here theologically. Now, I could go a little bit deeper, but I just want you to hang with me a little bit. I'm going to go through a review. Salvation is necessary because of sin. Sin that we need to be forgiven for is our personal sin. It's not the sin of Adam. We have been born into a system that has been judged by God to be condemned. Then it goes on to, the point is made, we are part of that system and we must be destroyed with it because it is impure. In order to be saved from this system, we have to be transformed for another system. This is the idea of being born again. One that is spiritual and blessed, but we cannot unless we die in this one and be raised to life in the next one. That is the only way to dwell with God forever. So everything that is in this existence where we are has to go away. And then God creates a new one and we will be transformed for that new one. Now, some might object at this point and they would quote Psalm 51 verse 5. It reads, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." They would say, see, you're guilty of sin. Well, what sin? The child has, the baby has not committed any sin whatsoever. It must be the guilt of Adam that is being transferred or imputed to the baby. You follow me here? If King David, who wrote this, says, "Surely I was sinful at birth," what is he saying? Well, there's two ways to interpret this. The first one is that David was personally guilty of sin at birth. That's one. The second one is, I believe more accurately, by the way, that he was born into a fallen condition, a sinful nature, and a broken world. I believe that to be the correct way to interpret this. In the New Living Translation, it puts it like this. "For I was born a sinner." In other words, I am part of this domain. Everything in this domain is evil and corrupt, and I am part of it. And God is going to get rid of it. And he goes on to say in the New Living Translation again, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Now, certainly, when the sperm meets the egg and the zygote is formed, there's no sin that that zygote has committed. It's the fact that we are in this fallen realm. That is why we die. We die with the realm. We're part of it. We are not part of heaven. We have to be born into the spiritual kingdom. We simply can't just transfer. God will not let anyone transfer into the kingdom of heaven without being transformed first. So another way to say it is, it's like I was born as a sinner who will eventually commit sin, for that is my nature. My nature is to sin. Both myself and my environment, creation, have been judged by God, and both must be destroyed. This is communicated to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speeding its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." Now, this is where I got into an argument with AI. And I said, there's going to be an utter removal of everything that is here. And AI said, no, it's going to be a renewal. And I said, no. Utter destruction is going to take a place. Everything is going to be laid bare. And on some points, it would agree with me. It'd say, well, I see your point. And I would go back and forth with it. I haven't totally convinced it yet, but I'm working on it. You know, I'll get back in there and do some more work on it. But the conclusion is, humans are born with a fallen nature, not inherited guilt. The consequences of Adam's sin affect all creation, but God judges each person based on their own actions. So when we get before God, we are guilty of our own sin. That is our nature. That's what we will do. You do not have to train a child to be evil. The child is evil all by itself. When you give a command to a little child, at some point it's going to say no. And that is because of rebellion. And you have to train a child to be good. You don't have to train a child to be bad. It is our nature to be bad and go wayward from the commandments of God. So in summary, we are born into a condemned world. We are condemned to death because we are part of that world. We are not condemned to death because we are guilty of the sin of Adam. We are only guilty because of our own sins. This is how infants and anyone else who is able to commit sin, for example, mentally retarded from birth, and those not able to discern good from evil under the age of accountability, they can be accepted into heaven without reservation because they are not guilty. They will still die physically, but they get to go to heaven. This is why the Catholic Church developed infant baptism, because what they believe is, since a child is born with the guilt of Adam, we have to perform infant baptism to get that child into the body of Christ. Unless they are baptized, if they die, they are not in the body of Christ, and there is no guarantee that they're going to heaven. That is a pernicious, malicious doctrine. Any child, any baby that dies goes immediately into the kingdom because they are not guilty of committing any sin, and no sin has been transferred to them that is Adam's sin. This is human attempt, a human, and I even asked AI this. I said, is this a human doctrine, or is this something that is in anywhere in Scripture? Any verses that teach that? And AI said, no, as a matter of fact, it's a human doctrine. It has been made up by men and reinforced by men and women throughout the centuries. It is not true. Such is the kingdom of God, is the children, the little children. Even though they are evil from the start, they will sin, so to speak. They don't know good from evil. The Bible even says that about Jesus Christ when he was young. Before he knew good and evil, you know, he was being raised. Do you think Jesus was ever defiant with his mother as a little child before he understood language? I guarantee it. Well, I can't guarantee it, but you get the idea. He was just the same as us. As he was growing up, he was fully human. He would act just like a normal human being, a baby. He wouldn't get up and say, blessed is the fruit of your womb, to Mary that was sitting there. He wouldn't do any of that. He was a little boy, and he was running around. And all little boys and all little girls, they get a free ride because they are not guilty with Adam's sin, and we don't have to baptize them. That portends, or this is the idea, that we have to do something in order to assure the salvation of our kids. We can do nothing to assure our own salvation, let alone the salvation of somebody else. We can't do it. That's what Scripture says. We are not saved by works. There's no work we can do that gives us entry into heaven. So, hopefully I've satisfied the idea of original sin. We are born into a fallen world, and we're not guilty of Adam's sin. So what about eternal security? Well, let me again give definition and context to this. Eternal security is the belief that the Bible teaches once you are saved, it is impossible to lose or forfeit your salvation. Is our salvation secure? Can we ever lose our salvation? Can someone take our salvation from us? Can we give up our salvation? Is eternal life eternal if we can lose it or forfeit it? By definition, it's eternal life. You have it forever. Oh, sorry. No, you don't. I took it away. That's temporal eternal life. And there's no such phrase in the Scriptures. Now going on, what about those people who were once in church that have claimed to be believers in Christ, those who have asked forgiveness of their sins? They might have even served in the church in a leadership capacity. Haven't these people forfeited, surrendered, or given up eternal life? We probably all know somebody who has done that. And we need to search out both the pro and the cons on this. So I'm going to start with Romans chapter 8, verse 35. It says clearly here, no outside force can separate us from Christ and his salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How much more definitive could it be? Nothing can separate us from God, an outside force. But there may be some objections. Well, yeah, but you can give it up. As Scripture says, whoever is in the hand of Jesus Christ, he will never let go of. He's going to hold him there. But people will say, but you can jump out if you want to. Well, let me continue here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. Now, what does a guarantee mean to you? If I said you have a 100% guarantee on this dishwasher, which means if it ever breaks, I get a new one for free. It doesn't cost me anything. That's a guarantee. Now, if they come in and they say, well, there's a limited warranty, that's not a guarantee. A warranty is there are certain conditions and provisos that need to be met in order for you to be compensated for the trouble you've had with this dishwasher, and it won't be a full reimbursement, it will only be a partial reimbursement, and we're not going to pay for the labor for that, and by the time we get rid of the fees and taxes, you know, you're going to get $5. That type of thing. That's the warranty that you get. This is the word guarantee. You can be sure that it is going to take place. Like, for instance, if I said, I guarantee you, you are going to be unalived within the next 100 years. I guarantee it. When we all, unless we're raptured, it's going to happen, right? We are going to be unalived. And that's something we're looking forward to because we will be transformed into the new kingdom. But we have been given the Holy Spirit as that deposit guaranteeing what is to come. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us. Now imagine if you're not saved or you jump out of his hand, he takes that seal and rips it off like a Band-Aid over a I don't want to be too gross, but like over a scab. Like, ow, that kind of hurt. That's what's being implied here for those who disagree. And put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise and glory of his God. When you were working with these little kids, you know, that you may have had, or grandkids, and they're going to do something that's going to harm them, how do you tell them, no, don't do that? Or do you say, no, 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 because they're going to hurt themselves? You tell them several times. If God comes along and tells you three times, the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as a deposit guaranteeing the things that are to come. How many times does he have to, have you ever said that to your kids? How many times do I have to tell you? You know, how many times does God have to tell us before we understand it's a guarantee? Well, that's what Scripture says. Now, I'm just going to summarize the parable of the sower of the seed. The seed is the word of God. It is cast out by the one who sows the seed. Some of it falls on the path. The birds come along, which is Satan, take the word of God, never roots, never produces fruit. The second one is it falls among the rocks. And when persecution comes, heat comes in the parable. The heat represents that persecution. Person germinates, but withers before fruit is produced. The third one, it lands amongst the area where it has seeds for thorns and thistles. And as the wheat comes up, the thorns and thistles choke it out. It germinates, but it never produces fruit unto salvation. And then the final one is the fertile ground. The seed goes in there, produces a harvest 130 or 60 times that which is sown. Two of them exist in the church. They germinate. They say, I believe in Christ. They even serve in the church, or they could serve in the church. But eventually, they fall away. Now, with that, there are those who are part of the church that will never be saved from the beginning. This is the parable of the seed, the wheat seed being sown into the wheat field. And Jesus is using this in Matthew chapter 13. I'm not going to read through it because of the interest of time. And it goes from verses 24 to 29. It talks about an enemy comes along and sows seed in the field that has wheat in it. And the two come up together. Back then it would have been something like darnel. It looks like wheat before it heads. And once it gets its head, you can tell which is the darnel and which is the wheat. And in that parable, Jesus says the harvester will come and first bind up the weeds and cast them into the furnace. Then he binds up the wheat and puts it in the barn, so to speak. So he's saying that both grow together. He didn't want the darnel pulled out because you might destroy some in the church who believers if you pull out the unbelievers with them. People will be offended. Like, what do you mean you can't have fellowship in this church? Well, you're not a believer. And, you know, that type of thing. It would create all kinds of problems. And so Jesus just says, let them both grow together until the end. So you don't know who is saved and who is not saved in the church. Ooh, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Well, who's saved and who is not saved? And by the way, if somebody falls away, somebody was in the church and they're active and they're serving in leadership and then they take off, there is like a trump card, no reference to the president, but there is a trump card that deals with this with specificity. And it is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, these people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong to us. And that's the New Living Translation that is there. And this word never in the text, it is called an absolute negative. Which means you could say of it that, or give another translation of it, they never truly belonged. That's what this word means, this word never. So somebody can be in the church for decades, really not producing fruit unto salvation. You might think it's fruit, but God knows the difference. And they never believed, and they leave the church. They never had salvation. And that's where some people will say in Matthew 7:21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So both grow together in your church. Now, what about 7 minutes. What about eternal insecurity? Those people who would teach you can lose your salvation. Was this taught in the first century? Yes, it was. Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian all said, hey, you have to persevere. You have to keep at it, buddy. Just keep working. You're going to do fine, and you're going to get to heaven if you just work at it. They said it just like that, too. But it's this idea that you have to work at your salvation. God never says work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So these individuals leaned on conditional security. Can we maintain our faith? Can we keep it? Can we do anything to assure it? Can we pray enough, give enough, go to church enough, or teach enough? No, we are not saved by works. Romans 4:4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. If we sin, does it disqualify us from holding onto salvation? The answer is no. If we sin, does it cause God to withdraw our salvation? No. Those things are not true from Scripture. And then the hallmark verse, Hebrews chapter 1, or 6, verse 1. I want you to pay attention to this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instruction about baptism and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Here it is. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produced thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. Now what's going on here are the Jews want to go back to the sacrificial system. And I believe it is the author Paul, who Luke later translated into Greek, but he wrote it in Hebrew, and so there's some controversy about that. But I believe it's from Paul. And we can argue about that later. But it's this idea that the Jews wanted to go back to the sacrificial system. And Paul says, no, if you do that, you're crucifying Christ all over again. But then people never go on and read in context what it says. Look at verse 9. It says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. So everything that preceded that was about people who would not be saved. They would practice this. And so it's not talking about the individual who is saved. They know better. Now, someone who has trusted in Christ will never perish. They will hear the voice of the Lord. John 10:27. It says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, except if they jumped out of my hand. It doesn't say that in there. It says they will never perish. Now, I have a lot of other verses here, but I think I've made the case so far. The case is we're not guilty of Adam's sin. We are in a fallen world with a fallen nature, and all of us will eventually sin. And that guilt is what we have to be forgiven for. God will restore this realm. Or I shouldn't say restore. He will create it anew. And He will place us in it because we will have been created anew. But we are not guilty in the sense, same sense that Adam is guilty. Well, don't I have to do any works to be saved? Yes, you do. What is that work? John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. That's it. That is what salvation is all about. To finally wrap it up and put a ribbon on it. How can you really ever know that you are truly saved? Because we all have doubts at one time or another. How many times have you said the sinner's prayer? I just want to make sure. I just want some fire insurance, so I'm going to say it, even though I've said it 6 times, I'm going to say it a 7th time just to make sure. Well, first I'd tell you, if you've said it once, just relax. If you've meant it, just relax. Continue in the faith. Those who profess to be Christians and never fold into the body, I can give no assurance of their salvation. I want to say that again. Those who confess Christ, claim to be Christian, and never fold into the body of Christ, I can most assuredly say I can give them no assurance of their faith. Because those people who are believers will remain and persevere to the end. Remember John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Those who have believed will continue to be a part of the church, part of the body of Christ. Any works we may do as a result of our belief, that's why we do the works, is because we have believed. Works do not bring about belief. Works do not bring salvation. They are the fruit of it. Those who are saved will persevere in the faith until the day they become unalived, until that very day. So hopefully you can rest. If you're in Christ, if you're in the body, if you want to serve Him, even though you're going to blow it a million times, you still go, Lord, I'm sorry, help me. And the Lord says, I have helped you already. I've given you the Holy Spirit. Now it's your turn to act. That's how He deals with us. So don't worry that once you have salvation, it could be flying away. But there are all kinds of people who will tell you, you better stick with it, buddy, or else it's curses for you. It's going to end up for them. They think that way. But that's not what Scripture says. Praise be to God for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is very clear on these issues. And I would pray for all of us, Lord, who exist now, that we would be able to rightly divide your word, that we'd be able to stick to good, solid doctrine, that we would not let our intellect run away with us, that we would not try to fill in gaps, so to speak, that we'd not try to bring more works into the church to help us ensure our salvation, but help us to rest in the salvation you have provided for us. We thank you for your oversight, your care for us, your providence. And we wait for the day you bring us together to be with you. In Jesus' name, the church said, please stand.